In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Soul of Christ, sanctify me. Body of Christ, save me. Blood of Christ, inebriate me. Water from the side of Christ, wash me. Passion of Christ, strengthen me. O good Jesus, hear me. Within your wounds, hide me. Separate from you, let me never be. From the evil one, protect me. At the hour of my death, call me. And close to you, bid me. That with your saints I may praise you forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, again, a very warm welcome to everyone today. It's getting a little cooler outside. Fall's coming, so hopefully it's nice in here, not too warm, not too chilly. I just want to connect this class with our previous class. We finished off last week looking at Jesus' public ministry, the various things that he taught, both in his words and in his preaching, but also by the example of his life and through the various works that he performed as miracles, for example. And what I'd like to do today is really come to the end of his public ministry, really to the most characterizing time of his life, and that is the cross and the resurrection. And it's really those two mysteries put together that we call the Paschal Mystery. Just a few things, though, just in general about today. One of the things I hope to do as we go through this material is I hope to get done a little early so that we can go over to the church and have our first field trip, if you will, to do the Stations of the Cross together. When we have this as a background, it'll make much more sense of the meaning of that devotion of the Stations of the Cross. So hopefully there'll be enough time after we get through this material to head over there. Everything's already over there, so should be good. But first, you see in this picture here, underneath where it says Paschal Mystery, you see various panels depicting various moments in Christ's life, really in moments of his Paschal Mystery. So in this panel here, you see the Last Supper, and then right next to that, you see the washing of the disciples' feet, and then a little further on, you see Jesus speaking in a special way to his disciples there. And then, skipping the crucifix, you see the agony in the garden. You see, moving further on, you see that he's taken to the Sanhedrin. And then, going back at the beginning there, at the bottom panel, you see Pilate washing his hands of him and taking his cross, being nailed on it. And then the centerpiece of it all, the crucifixion. And then, just a little further over, you see him being taken down from the cross, and then an image of his resurrection. Finally, an image of his ascension, his glorification, his going up to heaven. Really, all of these things together are part of the Paschal Mystery, and it's all of these things together that we'll be looking at tonight. So just to give you first a basic visual of what the Paschal Mystery is. But what I like to do at the beginning of each class is to contextualize this class within the whole framework of what we're going through in the RCIA class. So last week, remember we talked about that article of the Creed, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Well, now we're going a little further on in the Creed. So this is the part, still on the second part of the Creed, but now focusing on Jesus Christ, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell on the third day, rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. So far in our class, we've been going through each little piece of the Creed, each article of the Creed, and really unpacking it to see its full meaning, realizing that when we profess this is what we're going through in this class is what we mean. And so let's continue to do that. But in the overall context of our class, we're still on that first pillar, the Creed. So we still have yet to come the sacraments, the commandments, and prayer. Let's just take that term then, starting off with the word or the term Paschal Mystery, looking at both of those terms to try to get the basic idea. Again, that's important. We know the events already in a basic way, but let's start diving in now to the meaning of those events and why this term Paschal Mystery is used to apply to the death, resurrection, and glorification of Jesus. So first, the term Paschal. The term Paschal comes from the Hebrew word Pasch, which simply means Passover. So you think of the Jewish Passover event. That's what the word Pasch means. So the Passover was really the defining event in the people of Israel's life. It was that event which made them really into God's people in a special way. So just a quick recall of what happened there. So we know they were in slavery. God called Moses to free his people from slavery. There's this mystical experience of the 10 plagues, and then the last plague of the death of the firstborn. But one of the things that God said is anyone who is protected by the blood of the Lamb, the angel of death will pass over those houses. So pass over those families who have the Lamb's blood put on their doorposts and their lintels. So in the history of Israel, that event of the Passover is really a foreshadowing of Christ, of what will happen with Jesus. Because it's Jesus' blood that really saves us from death. It's his redemption that saves us from eternal loss. And so that's why the term, especially Passover, is used in talking about the Paschal mystery. So it's connected to this notion, both in the Old Testament of the Passover feast, but now in Jesus, the fulfillment of the Passover feast, the true Passover. But then we look at the term mystery. So mystery can refer to various things. We can talk about a mystery novel. In a mystery novel, you start off and you get some basic pieces and the basic issue or the basic problem, and you don't quite know how it all fits together. You don't quite know the solution of it. You just see just aspects of it that makes you wonder. And then you get to the end and the mystery is solved. In some ways, when we use the word mystery, we mean it like that in the sense that we don't see the full picture. But in another way, we mean it just a little bit different. Here's what we mean when we say mystery. Something that we can begin to grasp and understand, something that our minds can begin to hang on to, but the full meaning of it is beyond our scope, mainly because of the limitations of our own human mind. So putting those two terms together then, Paschal mystery. So Paschal, again, recalling the Passover event that Jesus completes and fulfills in his cross, and that this is a mystery because of what he achieved. He achieved the redemption of the human race on the cross, and this was the great gift. And to try to put our minds around that, we can begin to see what that means, but its full scope is beyond our grasp, just as seeing all of history in a moment is beyond our mental grasp. So that's important to see, those two terms. Simply put, then, the Paschal mystery is the suffering, death, resurrection, and also glorification of Jesus. And it's this event that saves us from our sins. It's this event by which God achieved our redemption or our salvation. And so that's what I'd like to spend all of our class on today, is on these key events, really the high point of salvation history. So let's begin then at considering what is it that led to Jesus' crucifixion. How did this begin to happen? So we left off last week discussing Jesus' public ministry, his various teachings, for example, in the Beatitudes. Well, there was three main accusations leveled against Jesus that led him to this moment of crucifixion. The three of them were that he spoke against the law, he spoke against the temple, and that he spoke against Israel's faith, Israel's monotheism, one God. And so we need to look at these a little bit, as that's what the religious leaders of the time accused him of. So to consider it at least briefly together. So first, the notion of the law, that Jesus spoke or acted against the law. When I say the law, I'm talking about the law of Moses. The law of Moses is the first five books of the Bible. That's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Within those five books, there's literally a 613 individual laws that are in there that God's people, Israel, lived or attempted to live. And so in Jesus' time, one of the religious groups were the Pharisees, as well as the Sadducees, who in large part tried to live out these laws. Well, one of the things that Jesus spoke about is he spoke about all people finding salvation, that now salvation is open to all. That was really very much resisted by a lot of the religious leaders at the time. And so we need to look at this look at this in more detail. So he was accused of speaking against the law of Moses. But it's important to remember what Jesus said about the Old Testament, about the law. He said, "I have not come to abolish the law, but rather to fulfill it." So he completes the law, he fulfills the law in his very person. So that this accusation that he wanted to get rid of the law of Moses is false, but he did indeed wish to fulfill it. And that's the key part to understand there. When he fulfills it, what that also means is he gives the proper meaning, the proper interpretation of the Old Testament. And we looked at that a little bit when we considered the scriptures together, that it's really Jesus who is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament, of all of the Old Covenant. But then the other thing that he was accused of is speaking against the temple, desiring to destroy the temple. But then when we look to the scriptures, we say, well, this isn't the case at all. He may have been accused of that, but rather he said that the temple is his Father's house. The temple is a house of prayer, a place meant to be respected and honored. And his prophecy about the temple, so he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And that's what people recall hearing. And then we find in John's gospel what he means by that, that he was talking about the temple of his body. So destroy this temple, meaning him. So we see that happening on the cross. And in 3 days I will rebuild it. So foretelling his resurrection, in 3 days he rose from the dead. So a way to understand that accusation. Yes?
Is that the basic reason that Jews don't acknowledge Christ? Because wasn't it said that the Messiah, according to the Jews, was supposed to literally rebuild the temple? And is that kind of their reason against not believing that Jesus fulfilled their prophecy?
Okay, good question. So, main crux of the question, why didn't a large part of the Jewish people accept the coming of Jesus? It's important to remember, though, that a significant number of Jews did. A large portion of early Christianity were Jews. All the apostles, for example, were Jews. One of the issues was, even among the apostles, was the notion of the Messiah. A lot of people saw that the hope that the Messiah would be a political leader that would throw off Roman rule. And Jesus made it very clear that his kingdom is not of this world. The kingdom that he's bringing about is an eternal kingdom, not a glorious but very temporal kingdom. And so that's sort of a core piece of why many in his own day rejected that, because they rejected that notion of the Messiah. That the Messiah will be someone who suffers to bring redemption not just for Israel, but to offer redemption to all. That's some of the heart of it there. But another piece of it that hopefully addresses your question is Israel's faith. We saw that Israel rightly has a very strong monotheism, belief in the one God. So here's just an example of that. One of the things that is recited each day by the Jews is what's called the Shema. The Shema is a little piece from the Old Testament that says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. Therefore you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." And I don't know if you've ever seen pictures of Orthodox Jews. Sometimes you'll see when they pray, they have a little box literally strapped right here on their head. Has anyone ever seen that before? What's in that little box is that scripture verse put in there. But you see how huge that is. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord." This was deeply in their faith. So we saw that throughout the Old Testament, God revealing there is one God, that there is one God alone. But then Jesus comes and he says things like this. He says things like, "Before Abraham ever was, I am." So remember that's the divine name that we saw God revealed to Moses. I am who am, or simply, I am. So Jesus takes this divine name to himself. He also calls God his Father, not in a general way, like just the Creator, but in a personal way, my Father. And that's the way he talks about God. He talks about him as Abba. Abba is a direct translation of Abba would be like daddy. So someone very intimate and close. So this is another thing that Jesus was accused of, is saying that he made himself to be God. But indeed he did. He revealed that he is God. He is the eternal Son of the eternal Father. And yet their understanding of that was lacking. So the misunderstanding of that, saying that you're another God alongside God. And that was another accusation leveled against Jesus, which ultimately led to the immediate circumstances of his crucifixion and of his death. One of the things, though, when we consider the immediate historical situation leading to the cross, is we have to realize that what Jesus did and underwent wasn't simply a human event. It certainly had its deeply and tragic human dimensions to it. But his crucifixion, his passion, was part of God's plan for redemption. That God chose to take this on, Jesus chose to take this on for our salvation. What that means then is that so we ask the question, who is responsible for Jesus' death? It means that we all are, because he did that for everyone. He did that for all sinners. Each one of us would fall under that category, because each one of us are sinners. So that's important to see, that who is responsible ultimately for Jesus' passion and death? Each one of us. Each one of us. So sometimes it can happen that people want to put this blame indiscriminately on the Jews. So it was certainly the Jews of his time, and also the Romans of his time, who are directly responsible for that. But then sometimes people want to say, well, it means that all Jews for the rest of history are responsible for that. That's totally false. That's not the reality at all, because Jesus died for everyone. That means we all needed what he gave us, but that also means that because of our sin, we in a real way caused that to happen. Are there any questions on that? I don't know if I'm being as clear as I'd like to be. Yeah. In what sense?
Going to heaven or hell?
Oh, I see. So, first thing, just about anyone in general, is the human person, any person, you know, we're called to discern or try to figure out what's right and wrong. So we should be able to recognize both in ourselves and for others what's right and wrong. Take, for example, parents. If parents say, well, my kid can decide whatever he wants is right and wrong, that would be a disaster very quickly. And so this is a personal responsibility that we all have for figuring out what's right and wrong and choosing to live by that. So we can judge in that way. I can judge and say, that action is a sinful action, or that action is evil, or boy, that sure is an encouraging thing, or boy, that's a very wonderful thing that person did. You know, we have that power, but the power that we don't have is to discern or to see or to judge someone's eternal salvation. That applies to everyone, meaning we have the power to discern someone's salvation. We don't have that power for anyone. So when someone says, oh, don't judge, if they mean, oh, let me do whatever I want, that's wrong. But if they mean don't judge, meaning you can't tell if someone's in hell or not, that's what that means. And that's true when Jesus says, judge not, meaning condemn not. So that applies to the Jewish people, as well as to Islam, as well as to agnostics, as well as to humanity altogether. But a lot more could be said about Israel's relationship to God, because they're the people of the covenant, and they're still in a unique way a chosen people. And St. Paul talks about that a little bit in the book of Romans. So we'll kind of overlook that. Are any other questions just in regard to what we're considering with these three things? But good question. Thank you for asking that. Okay. So then, that's sort of the things that are beginning to lead up to the Passion. Jesus knows this is coming. He knows that his hour is forthcoming. In John's Gospel, he often talked about, my hour has not yet come, or then later on in the Gospel he said, the hour is coming. The hour of his Passion, meaning the hour of his suffering, and the hour of his resurrection, all of which is together is sometimes just known as the hour of his glorification, the hour when he carries out God's plan. So knowing that this is forthcoming, and notice also that it takes place right at the time of Passover, calling it, remember, the Paschal Mystery, Jesus fulfilling the Old Testament. So at the time of the Passover, what does Jesus do? He calls his apostles and he says, prepare the Passover for us. The Passover was the Jewish meal, in one sense recalling what happened at the first Passover with Moses, but in another sense really participating in that one Passover with Moses, saying that, well, we're all part of this people, and if that first Passover didn't happen, if we weren't a part of that, then we wouldn't be saved, but we were freed from Egypt, and so whenever we celebrate this Passover, it means we're also connected to what happened in the past. It was like a participation in the first Passover. That's the way they understood it. So Jesus tells them to prepare the Passover. And then at the Passover, something happens that's very unique. The Passover was a ritualized meal. So it had various elements. It had unleavened bread. It had bitter herbs. It had various cups of wine that would be drunk in between each part of the meal. Who's ever been to or ever seen a Passover celebration? If you can raise your hand real quick so I can get a sense of that. Okay, never seen on TV or anyone describe, or sometimes families have to get together and have a little Passover celebration. Okay, that's all right. Well, let me describe it then, at least somewhat. So there would be various people. There would be usually, if it's a large family, one family. Otherwise, there would be, if smaller families, they would all come together. Typically, they would have a lamb, a roasted lamb, and they would use it all that night. Typically, they would have unleavened bread. The lamb was, of course, recalling the Passover lamb. The unleavened bread was recalling the bitterness of the work of the time in Egypt. The bitter herbs was the bitterness of the slavery and the oppression that happened. And so each aspect of the Passover recalled something of the time in the time of slavery in Egypt. What happened, though, here in the Last Supper is that the standard ritual thing, so, you know, first someone would take a piece of the unleavened bread, there'd be a few ritual words, and then everyone would take a bite, and then the next part, you know, everyone would take the cup of wine, and there'd be some more ritual words and all of that. In the midst of the Passover, which all the disciples would have known pretty well because they grew up with that, Jesus does something different. So he takes the bread as one usually would during the Passover. But then when he takes it, he says, take this, all of you, for this is my body, which will be given up for you. So he totally changes the Passover. And because of what's in everybody's mind, the apostles' mind, realizing that in the Old Testament they knew what that meant. Liberation from slavery, liberation from Pharaoh, liberation from Egypt. That Jesus is bringing about a new kind of liberation. Another interesting detail that we find in the Gospels is that when we read John's Gospel, it says that Jesus was crucified on the day the Passover lambs were being slaughtered in preparation for Passover. But notice that Jesus is having a Passover feast here. And yet, that means that there would be no lamb at their Passover feast. He's teaching in that he is the lamb. And notice what he says of the bread. Take this, all of you, and eat it, for this is my body, which will be given up for you. So they partake of that. They do partake of the lamb, because they're partaking of the true lamb. They're partaking of Christ. So, significant stuff about the time when Jesus institutes the Eucharist. Significant stuff about the time when Jesus is crucified or when his passion is coming. That we can understand it better in light of the Old Testament. In fact, I don't know that it'll make much sense unless we had some knowledge of the Old Testament and of the Jewish Passover feast, or at least its basic meaning of liberation. The same thing with the blood, or the same thing with the wine. Most likely it was the third cup of wine that Jesus took, and the Jews would call that the cup of blessing. So he takes the third chalice or third cup of wine, and he says, "Take this, all of you, and drink from it, for this is the cup of my blood, the blood of the new and eternal covenant, which will be poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins." What he's saying there is that he's establishing a new covenant. It was because, or just immediately after the events of Passover, that God established the covenant with his people when he gave the Ten Commandments, when God formed them as a nation, when God identified themselves with him and the people identified themselves with God. That was the old covenant. That was the first covenant. That was the Old Testament. It's here where Jesus says, this is the new covenant in my blood, that this is the fulfillment of all that was promised and foretold in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. And this is what he achieves, or this is what he brings about at this Last Supper. But notice that his words, take, this is my body which is given or given up for you, this is my blood which is poured out for you. His words weren't fully understood yet, because the crucifixion didn't happen yet. All they heard was, this is my blood, while he's holding this chalice. This is my blood which is poured out for you. But they didn't know what that meant yet. And yet the next day they would. What he's talking about, that this is my body given up for you. Think about given up. So another term that would be used is when someone was lifted up. The term lifted up meant being lifted up on the cross. So he's directly speaking about his passion. When he speaks about when he institutes the Eucharist, when he does this at the Last Supper, he's foretelling his passion and giving its true meaning, its true significance. So very important to see that. So at the Last Supper, he both instituted the Eucharist, but also instituted the apostles, notice as the ones to carry on this new covenant. Notice what he says right after it's over. He says, "Do this in remembrance of me." But the term remembrance isn't simply the idea of remembering something in the past. So think about like Memorial Day. So on Memorial Day, we get together and we remember a past event. We remember what happened, say, for example, in the Civil War. We're not brought back to the Civil War. The Civil War is over. But we just think of the past. Whereas the term remembrance has a different meaning to it. Remember what I said about the Passover. That the Jews, when they celebrated the Passover, they didn't see themselves as simply remembering what happened in the past of the first Passover. They saw themselves as participating in the first Passover. They understood that what they're doing now is simply a continuation of when God first formed them. They saw themselves as part of their parents, of their, you know, great-great-great-grandparents being delivered out of Egypt. In the same way, with the Eucharist, when Jesus told them to do this in remembrance of him, he wasn't telling them just to remember it, so just think about what I did for you on the cross, but he's saying, make present, continue what I'm doing, what I did on the cross. And that's why every Sunday we have Mass. That's why every day we celebrate the Eucharist, because of the we're carrying out this remembrance, not simply a memory, but actually carrying out and applying in this time, in this world, what Jesus accomplished on the cross. And so that's very important. I'm bringing a lot of things into this. Again, let me put out there for questions. For some reason, I feel like I'm being unclear in what I'm saying. Okay. So let's continue forward then. Right after Jesus instituted the Eucharist, right after he gave them this gift of himself, after he gave them the true Lamb, he gave them himself, he knew that his hour was coming. And he invited a few of his apostles to come with him to Gethsemane to pray. And it was there where he really began to enter into his passion. That's the agony of the garden. one of the things that I want to talk about a little bit, you see the picture on there. It's very, very strong, a very, very even graphic picture. And the reason I have that there is to highlight the reality of what Jesus endured, but also to help us to understand the scriptures a little bit better. So Jesus' passion begins really in the agony of the garden. I want to read for you, though, a passage from the Old Testament foretelling these events, foretelling what Jesus is going to suffer. And what I'd like to go to is to the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. Really, it's just before that. It's chapter 52, verse 12. Rather, verse 13. This is typically called the passage or the chapter of the suffering servant. So Isaiah is foreseeing this man who is suffering, but whose suffering brings about God's divine plan, whose suffering brings about atonement for sin, redemption from sins. And so this is Isaiah. That means this is quite a few years before Christ. And yet as we read through this, it'll be just a little bit long, but as we read through this, we'll see Christ in its pages, again showing that it's Jesus who fulfills the Old Testament. But keep that image of Christ in your mind as we go through this. So Isaiah 52, verse 13. See, my servant shall prosper. He shall be raised high and greatly exalted. Even as many were amazed at him, so marred was his look beyond that of men, and his appearance beyond that of mortals. He shall startle many nations. Because of him, kings shall stand speechless. For those who have not been told shall see, and those who have not heard shall ponder it. Who would believe what we have heard? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up like a sapling before him, like a shoot from the parched earth. There was in him no stately bearing to make us look at him, nor appearance that would attract us to him. He was spurned and avoided by men, a man of suffering, accustomed to infirmity, one of those from whom men hide their faces, spurned, and we held him in no esteem. Yet it was our infirmities that he bore, our sufferings that he endured. While we thought of him as stricken, as one smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our offenses, crushed for our sins. Upon him was the chastisement that makes us whole. By his stripes we were healed. We had all gone astray like sheep, each following his own way. But the Lord laid upon him the guilt of us all. Though he was harshly treated, he submitted and opened not his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, or a sheep before the shears, he was silent and opened not his mouth. Oppressed and condemned, he was taken away. And who would have thought any more of his destiny, when he was cut off from the land of the living, and smitten for the sin of his people? A grave was assigned him among the wicked, and a burial place with evildoers, though he had done no wrong, nor spoken any falsehood. But the Lord was pleased to crush him in infirmity. If he gives his life as an offering for sin, he shall see his descendants in a long life, and the will of the Lord shall be accomplished through him. Because of his affliction, he shall see the light and fullness of days. Through his suffering, my servant shall justify many, and their guilt he shall bear. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great. And he shall divide the spoils with the mighty, because he surrendered himself to death and was counted among the wicked. And he shall take away the sins of many and win pardon for their offenses. In this passage from Isaiah, which is typically called the suffering servant, we get a pretty strong image of a man who suffers greatly, but also the meaning and the purpose of that suffering. that is to bring about redemption. Notice the different ways that it says it, that he wins pardon for our offenses, or that upon him was the chastisement that makes us whole. By his stripes we are healed. So in this image, then, that we see in the suffering servant, we really see a prophecy, a foreshadowing of what Jesus will endure on the night he suffers. And that begins right after the Last Supper, which immediately foretells and anticipates the Passion, and then leading into the agony of the garden. So let's begin to look at his Passion. Let's begin to look at what he suffered. And I want to do really two things here. These first couple of slides, I want to look at really the external dimension of his suffering. And then, after that, to look at what he accomplished through his suffering. Again, that's what we saw in the book of Isaiah there, that this man of great pain and suffering, such that no one could even recognize him, but also through that he accomplishes the will of God. So I want to look at both of those elements with you as we learn them from the Gospels, but also as we learn them from a standard Roman practice of crucifixion. So let's begin then. So the night he suffers, the night he leads into his cross, what happens to him is he's praying there alone. And as he's praying there alone, his disciples, who he was hoping to pray with him, fall asleep. So his closest friends can't deal with the intensity of it all, of everything that's going on, and of also what they've just experienced in the Passover. So they're asleep. He asks, you know, couldn't you stay with me? Couldn't you stay awake for 1 hour? Couldn't you abide with me for 1 hour? And so Jesus begins to pray. And as he prays, he says, Father, let this cup pass from me. The cup is meaning the cup of the suffering that he's going to have to take in, the suffering of the cross that he's going to take in. That's really the fourth cup of the Passover, if you will. And so he's confronted with God's plan for salvation, which includes the cross. And he says, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me, but not as I will, but as you will. So here too, Jesus' human will surrendering to the divine will, to his and the Father's divine will. In the midst of this intensity, though, we learn from Luke's Gospel that he begins to sweat blood, that it comes off, and drops of blood come down. And we hear that and we think, how is that possible? What is that? And we learn also of the intense fear and the intense anxiety that's present. This condition of someone sweating blood isn't simply, you know, something, it's not just a fantasy. This is, or something that just applied only to Jesus. This is a condition that can happen in very rare cases. There's even a medical term for it. It's called hematidrosis. What happens is that blood and blood pigment literally come into the sweat glands and begin to come out, causing severe pain to the place where it happens, so that the skin has excruciating pain just to the touch. So this is a condition that can still happen today. What causes it? Well, what causes it is extreme duress and extreme fear. And so we see that this is what's beginning to happen to the Lord. This is how his Passion begins. He begins taking in that cup that's part of the plan of salvation. And then he's arrested. But he's not arrested just by someone finding them, but he's arrested through treachery. He's arrested through betrayal. At the Last Supper, Judas leaves the meal prematurely and arranges the Sanhedrin to come to arrest Jesus. Earlier, the day before, he sold him out for 30 pieces of silver. And so Judas comes with a retinue of soldiers, and to point out which one is Jesus. So think of just what happened through this pain and what happened with the blood on his face and the pain that causes. J- Judas betrays him with a kiss. And then he begins to be arrested. He's taken. And he says, you know, to leave the other three disciples alone, and they do. And so they take him in. Now, the first place they go, as we saw in those pictures on that first slide, the first place they go is to the Sanhedrin. And when he's before the Sanhedrin, they accuse him of all the things we consider just a little while ago, of speaking against the temple, for example, saying he wanted to destroy it. They also accused him of claiming himself to be God, to be the Son of Man, as depicted in the book of Daniel. They accused him of many other things, too. And oftentimes, even when that was going on, it says in the scriptures that their testimonies didn't always line up. And yet there were many accusations against him. And when Jesus points out that he is the Messiah, the high priest rips his garments, saying that, you know, he's blaspheming. That's what they would do when they would hear a blasphemy, is they would rip their garments. And so he does that, and then wants to turn him over to be crucified. The problem, just the historical setting of the time, the problem was is that Jews didn't have the authority to crucify anyone. This is the time of the Roman Empire. Only the Roman officials and the Roman procurators and governors had the authority to do that. The kings and the governors did. But the Jews, which were a part of the Roman Empire, really taken over by the Roman Empire, did not have the right to do that. So what do? They bring Jesus to Pontius Pilate. And Pontius Pilate then is presented with a very serious problem. His serious problem is this. He's confronted with Jesus, who, after questioning him and hearing him speak, knows that Jesus is an innocent man. And yet then he's also confronted with all the leaders, who he knows pretty well, of Israel, all the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, furiously seeking out his death and bringing all of their followers with them into the court. And so Pilate has a serious political problem on his hands. Because he very much is interested in his own welfare, he doesn't want an uprising. Rome did not care for uprisings anywhere, and they would often get rid of governors who would allow something like that to happen in their city. But he also knew that Jesus was innocent, and so he's in a fix to the fix between choosing self-interest or choosing justice, and so he tries to pick something in between. So instead of crucifying him, what he has is he has Jesus scourged, hoping that this will appease their thirst for his suffering. Now, Roman scourging was a very dark form of Roman torture. So the Jews, they would have a scourging too, but the way they would do it is the Jews would have a stick, and there would be a limit. There would be a limit of 39. So someone could only have this done 39 times. The Romans had no such restrictions. And also, they didn't use a stick or a switch. They would use what was called a flagrum. A flagrum basically had a leather handle about yay big, about yay wide, and they would have various leather strips coming down, about three or four leather strips coming down. At the end of each strip, though, there would be one of three things. There would either be a ball bearing, a piece of chipped bone, or a piece of glass. And the reason they would do that is so that as the person was scourged, those things would dig into their skin. And so Jesus was scourged. The way they usually did it is they would tie a man either to a full-length pillar or a half-length pillar like this. It's, you know, all the details are not perfectly known. So Jesus was affixed to that, and he was scourged, seemingly, apparently, by two different Romans. Some of these details are discovered through what's called the Shroud of Turin. Now, raise your hand if you've ever heard of the Shroud of Turin before, if some people have. Okay, the Shroud of Turin is believed to be Jesus' burial garment. And as more and more evidence comes, it seems that this is a legitimate or an authentic thing, that this is really Jesus' burial garment. But even if it's not Jesus' burial garment, it was had by someone who was crucified and scourged. And so it tells us about Roman crucifixion and Roman scourging. And so it can be helpful to us to understand what happened with Jesus here. But from that shroud, it seems that this one in the shroud, trusting that it's Jesus, was scourged about 160 times. And what you see in that picture is a fair representation of what a man would look like after he would endure that. So back to Pontius Pilate. First, he'd try to do some other things. He'd try to pass them off to Herod. Herod wasn't interested and went back to Pilate, and that's when he did this. And so now he comes back, Jesus fully scourged, and to mock him, they put a purple cloak on him because purple was the color of royalty. He said he was being accused of being the king of the Jews, and he said that he is a king, but his kingdom is not of this world. So here he is again before Pilate, and Pilate has to make another choice, and he's very concerned because he realizes that there's something going on here. What happens, though, is he's hoping that everyone will be appeased. So he puts Jesus in front of everyone else and he says, "Ecce homo," which means behold the man, look at the man and his suffering. And seeing their suffering, they call for his crucifixion. Crucify him, crucify him. Do you want me to crucify your king? But he's done nothing wrong. Will his blood be upon us and upon our children? So very interesting, very strong, but also very telling words of what's going on. And one of the things that really pushed it over the edge for Pilate was he still wanted to release Jesus. And even after he washes his hands, that I'm not responsible for this man's blood, you are. He's still the one who handed him over for crucifixion. But what did it was this. They said, "You want me to crucify your king?" And then they said, "We have no king but Caesar." And what made that such a strong statement is, one, the Jews hated Caesar. The Jews hated the Roman Empire. So that they would say that was a great shock. But also, Pilate understood what that meant. It meant that if he lets Jesus go, all of those Jewish religious leaders would head over to say that Pilate is trying to have another king in place of Caesar, which is an easy way to lose your head. So he knows the stakes, he knows the score. And so he gives Jesus over for crucifixion. In the midst of all of this, he's also crowned with thorns as a further mockery of his kingship. As we know from, or as we learn from the different kinds of plants that are local to Jerusalem, it's very likely that the kind of plant that was put on his head would still have the flowers on it, but also would have 1 to 2 inch thorns on it. And so it's very descriptive in the Gospels of what happens, that this crown is forced on his head, and that he's even struck with a spear while it's on his head. And so the intensity of suffering that's already occurring. So this man, Jesus, is scourged. Usually the Romans would just do one or the other. They would typically not do both scourging and crucifixion. But because of his self-interest, he did both. So Jesus begins to go off to be crucified. Which leads us to Roman crucifixion and what happened to Jesus in the Gospels. So let's look at that. Roman crucifixion was the most humiliating death that a person could endure. Typically, the Romans reserved it for the worst of criminals. So very criminal slaves, they would use it for them. They would use it for people who started an insurrection against Rome. A Roman citizen, it was against the law to crucify a Roman citizen. So Paul took advantage of that, and he said, "I'm a Roman citizen," so instead of being crucified, he had his head taken off. So Roman crucifixion was the worst form of Roman torture. And they had a purpose for it, though. The Roman world was a very practical world, but there was a very dark side to their practicality, and crucifixion is part of that. The reason they would crucify people is as an example. So notice, remember what happens, that over Jesus' cross, there was written, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." That sign was his crime. So it was not uncommon in the Roman world to walk by a street and see three or four people in a row on the main street dying on the cross, and, you know, with the different crimes that they broke on their cross. And the Romans, again, would do that in a dark way to deter crime. So this is what Jesus was forced to undergo. What they would do is they would usually have a few spots already predetermined for the crucifixion. And on those spots, there would usually be the vertical beam already planted on there. Many times they would keep the vertical beam and just reuse the horizontal beam. So there was already a vertical beam on the place of the skull. That's where Jesus, the name of the place where Jesus was crucified. But Jesus was condemned where Pilate was. And so he had to make this journey from where Pilate was, the praetorium, to the place of the skull, where he would be crucified. Golgotha was the name of it. So what they would do to a criminal who was condemned to crucifixion is they would take the horizontal beam of the cross. And this is just a large, raw piece of timber weighing about 70 to 100 pounds. But it would be a piece of timber that had a square keyway cut out of it. So there'd be a big hole in the center and middle of the timber that would go across. And I'll explain why that was there in just a little bit. So Jesus, probably it would have either been roped to his arms, or affixed in some other way. So Jesus would have had this piece of timber on his back, which was just a scourged, and would have been forced and pushed to move on. An interesting, very telling detail from the Shroud of Turin. The person in the shroud, again presuming, and reasonably so, that it's Jesus, is that the person in that shroud, the cartilage is broken in that person's nose, which means that person would have fell on his face. And so that would stand to reason as someone was affixed like this. And so Jesus was forced to walk to the place of the skull, Golgotha, like that. But various things happened along the way. He fell. He began to get weaker and weaker. And so because they didn't want to die on the way, they took off the rope, and then they had someone come by, because Romans could, there was a Roman law that they could press anyone into service for 1 mile, just by a law, that you could not refuse to carry a Roman's pack or to do whatever a Roman soldier wanted you to do for 1 mile. And so they called Simon of Cyrene, who helped to carry Jesus' cross because he was dying along the way. And so they get to the place of the skull, they get to Golgotha. And here's the way the Romans would crucify. They would first take both the man's hands and nail them to the crossbeam, to the horizontal part of the cross. And they would do that while the criminal is laying down. And then what the two soldiers would do is there would be one on either side of the cross, and remember that keyway. They would lift the person up. So Jesus' words, "When I am lifted up, I will draw people to myself." And he's put on the horizontal part, the vertical part of the cross, and he's dropped into that keyway. And then on top of that is nailed the crime that he did. So Jesus, King of the Jews. But then with the feet, they wouldn't just let the feet hang. Because if they let the feet hang, the person would die too quickly, because they would die of suffocation. So what they would do is they would make a footstool and first measure the criminal's legs a little bit so that he could have bended knees. And they would nail the footstool to the vertical part of the cross, and then nail, with bended knees, the criminal's feet to the footstool. The reason for this is, when someone's suspended straight on a cross and holding all their weight, they can't breathe, that they would die of suffocation. And so every time a criminal on a cross would take a breath, he would have to lift his body weight on his nails, on his feet, which are nailed to the bottom, to take his breath, and then have to swing back down to take the next breath. That's the way you would have to breathe. And so, needless to say, a very dark form of human torture, a very, very sick part the Roman world that we're grateful is temporarily gone. So very significant there. But then we find some more details of what happens. Jesus, around the noon hour, is crucified. The way of the cross is about a mile length. And there he is on the cross, and he has two criminals on either side of him, both called thieves. It could be that one of them was someone who started an insurrection against Rome. But one of the details that it says in the Gospels is that since it was the next day was the Passover, the Jewish feast of Passover and a Sabbath, they wanted to, because the Romans and the Jews had various agreements, and one of the agreements they had was to offer some respect to the day of Passover, to the day of also the Sabbath. And so the Romans wanted to take the criminals off before dusk, because when dusk started, that would be the beginning of the next day, and that would be, so at dusk, that's when Passover would begin. And the Jews wanted to have no criminals on the cross, or nothing like that in the area, on a Passover, on a Sabbath. And so the little detail is that it says that they break the criminals' legs. So the two criminals beside Jesus, they break their legs. And that makes sense because of what's happening. If you break their legs, they'll suffocate. But then it says that they go to Jesus, and he's already dead. And that's usually someone could be on the cross for a few days. But Jesus had already gone through that much torture as it was. And so what it says they do is one of the soldiers takes a spear and pierces it in his side. But then it has an interesting detail that when they pierce his side, both blood and water pour out. Blood and water pour forth from his side. How could water, usually water doesn't pour forth from someone's heart or from someone's side. But it does if you're going through asphyxiation, because then your lungs begin to fill with fluid. And this is the way that he died. This is the way that they made sure that he was dead, is through that piercing of his heart. All of this is the crucifixion, and it's unfortunately very, very, very raw a reality. But again, we need to look at this to see what it is that Jesus accomplished for us, what it is that he endured for us, not simply to focus on the suffering of it. We need to do that. We need to see the reality of it. But then, moreover, we need to see the meaning of it all, the love that went into all of that. And so one of the things I'd like to do is to connect this to another prophecy from the Psalms about the crucifixion. And with this one, I'd like to read Psalm 22, as it very much captures the various things that we've just considered together. And I'm going to use a little different translation. This is the breviary, or the Psalms that priests are obliged to pray each day, so I'm very familiar with this one, and so I'll just read from this one. So this is Psalm 22. And begin to, as you listen to it, you'll see the passion being spoken. So even in the very first words, recall Jesus on the cross. One of the things he says in deep agony is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which leads us right to the beginning of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? You are far from my plea and the cry of my distress. My God, I call by day and you give no reply. I call by night and I find no peace. Yet you, O God, are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted, and you set them free. When they cried to you, they escaped. In you they trusted, and never in vain. But I am a worm and no man, scorned by men, despised by the people. All who see me deride me. They curl their lips, they toss their heads. He trusted in the Lord, let him save him. Let him release him if he is his friend. Yes, it was you who took me from the womb, entrusted me to my mother's breast. To you I was committed from my birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not leave me alone in my distress. Come close, there is none else to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Fierce bulls of Bashan close me in. Against me they open wide their jaws, like lions rending and roaring. Like water, I am poured out. Disjointed are all my bones. My heart has become like wax. It is melted within my breast. Parched as burnt clay is my throat. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. Many dogs have surrounded me. A band of the wicked beset me. They tear holes in my hands and my feet, and lay me in the dust of death. I can count every one of my bones. These people stare at me and gloat. They divide my clothing among them. They cast lots for my robe. O Lord, do not leave me alone. My strength, make haste to help me. Rescue my soul from the sword, my life from the grip of these dogs. Save my life from the jaws of these lions, my poor soul from the horns of these oxen. I will tell of your name to my brethren, and praise you where they are assembled. You who fear the Lord, give him praise. All sons of Jacob, give him glory. Revere him, Israel's sons. For he has never despised, nor scorned, the poverty of the poor. For him he has not hidden his face, but he heard the poor man when he cried. You are my praise in the great assembly. My vows I will pay before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and shall have their fill. They shall praise the Lord, those who seek him. May their hearts live forever and ever. All the earth shall remember and return to the Lord. All families of nations worship before him. For the kingdom is the Lord's. He is the ruler of the nations. They shall worship him, all the mighty of the earth. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust. And my soul shall live for him. My children serve him. They shall tell of the Lord to generations yet to come, declare his faithfulness to peoples yet unborn. These things the Lord has done. In this psalm, we see a reflection of the crucifixion, but we also see something more. But first, let's look at the reflection of the crucifixion. So the person who is speaking this psalm is speaking words of great agony and is describing that agony. My God, why have you forsaken me? So again, echoing the words, or Jesus echoing these words on the cross. But then it also talks about this person who is suffering has a perfect trust in God, although he's suffering. And then it gets into various details that are pretty startling. So being surrounded by the wicked who are jeering at him. Well, there too is the cross. They tear holes in my hands and my feet. I can count every one of my bones, so the effect of crucifixion. Then it says, they divide my clothing among them. They cast lots for my robe. So again, we read in the gospel that one of the things that Jesus had, he had his regular tunic, but he also had another tunic that was a seamless tunic, meaning it was all one woven piece. Regular clothes have seams that are put together. Well, what the soldiers did, those who crucified him had the claim on his belongings and took his belongings. But then they came across his seamless garment. And so they said, well, let's not tear it, because then it'd be worthless. Let's cast lots to see whose it'll be. And so there, while he's being crucified, they're casting lots to get his clothing, which was typically would done for any criminal, that they would take his belongings. And it was... lots were cast in this case because they couldn't evenly split it up. So there too, another foreshadowing. But then, the tone of the psalm begins to change. It turns into really a psalm of praise. You who fear the Lord, give him praise. And then at the end, all the earth shall remember and return to the Lord. All the families of the nations worship before him. And then it talks about his kingdom and all these things that the Lord has accomplished. This last part of this psalm is speaking of salvation. This is part of the cross. This is what the cross leads to. The cross leads into the resurrection. The cross leads into the redemption of humanity. And so, one of the things we have to recognize anytime we consider suffering or sin or human evil, we can't understand these things except in light of the redemption won by Jesus. So it's because of the redemption, that we can begin to understand what sin is, and that we can really begin to deal with what sin is, or what evil is, or what human suffering is. Jesus not only teaches us about suffering, but he suffers, so that we know that he is with us in our own sufferings. Because he's chosen this path of the cross as the means for our redemption. But he also says things like, follow me, follow me. He says things like, unless you carry your cross every day, you can't be my disciple. Meaning he's calling us to be united with him, even in suffering, even in what's very challenging or what's very self-sacrificial, even when we have to choose justice at the expense of our self-interest. This is the call of Christianity. The cross, though, accomplished redemption. And I'd like to look at what that means. Up to now, we've really been considering the external dimension of the Paschal mystery. So what Jesus suffered. But at the same time, at least beginning to go into the meaning of it all, the meaning of his suffering. So let's look at what that is. Jesus died on the cross to bring us salvation. He died on the cross to save us from our sins, and also to forgive our sins. We usually call that one of two words. We usually say that's redemption or salvation. Sometimes we even call it satisfaction. Let's look at what that word means, so we can get a deeper understanding of what was achieved for us and for humanity on the cross. So, redemption literally means to free someone or buy someone back. So here's an example. Take in the Old Testament. It could happen that someone, a family was impoverished, so they would someone in their family would be sold as a slave, or it would happen that their family would be impoverished and the person was taken as a slave in payment for what they owed. So someone was basically kidnapped, but then enslaved. To redeem someone would be to pay the price to free that person from slavery. That's what the first basic idea of redemption is, that you would redeem a slave, meaning you would pay the one who took him captive, you would pay him and get the slave back so that he or she could be free. So we see this in a big way, even in the time of Exodus, even the time of that. In that time, what happened is that so people were made captive. The Jewish people were made captive. They were all made slaves in Egypt. So what God does is he brings about their redemption, meaning he frees them from slavery. Well, what happened in the Old Testament in a literal way with Egypt and Pharaoh and slavery happens to us in the fullest and truest way. That our slavery to sin we're now can be free from. Our enslavement to the evil one, to seeking what is wrong, what is evil, we're free from. Our enslavement to death, we're free from. This is what Jesus came to accomplish, so that we can go overcome all sin. And that's what it is to be a Christian, is to receive this gift of redemption, this gift of liberation from evil. Another term for that is satisfaction, meaning that Jesus satisfied the debt of punishment that we owed to God. Let me look at that a little more closely. I didn't realize that I've been going on for this while. So we haven't taken a break yet, and so let's Let's do that at least briefly, and I thought I was going to do this much quicker, so I don't know if we'll have time for the stations. But let's take a little break. Let's finish up. What I'll do since I went on long is I'll just offer anyone who'd like to come over to the church with me to go through the stations of the cross is very warmly welcome to. We'll talk about the meaning of the stations at the end of class. But anyone who would like to do that devotion. Is very warmly welcomed, but certainly, you know, I realize there you have plenty of other things, and it's also getting late. So, for some anyway. But but I just want to put that on the table. So I'll head over. Anyone who would like to accompany me, please feel free. Anyone who has many other things that are on their plan, that's fine too. You know, no, nothing like that. So anyway, let's go back to the meaning of what we've just seen. So we considered at some length the crucifixion of Jesus and what that meant for him and what he endured physically, psychologically, at the depth of his humanity in suffering. But we also see that it's through that cross that he's given us the greatest act of divine love that's possible, that God himself loved us in and through all of that suffering, that all of that suffering was offered unto the Father for our salvation. And so it was the intensity of his love that brings us redemption, the intensity of his love that was seen through the darkness of the crucifixion. But then we talked about the meaning of redemption. So the basic meaning, so the original meaning of the word redeem was to buy back. That Jesus bought us back. And that's what that means. Jesus bought us back so we can now again be in friendship with God, a friendship that we had lost right at the beginning, right with Adam and Eve, through their rejection of God's gifts, through them choosing themselves over and above God. Jesus has now enabled it through his cross so that we can return to the Lord, so that we can be in a relationship, a living, a true friendship with him. So, before that, we were enslaved by the evil one, by the devil, enslaved by sin, also enslaved by the debt of punishment, meaning sin merits punishment, just as in society, crime merits punishment. And so, all the more with sin of the one who is the ultimate judge of all, not simply an earthly judge, but the judge of all existence. So our sins merited that. But we were also slave not simply to the debt of punishment, but also slaves to death. That death is certain for us, and would be certain for us, had Christ not come to bring us salvation. So what Jesus accomplished then in this redemption is he made enough, he did enough, he gave what was necessary to bring us back to God. The term we use for that that truth is satisfaction. That Jesus freed us from the slavery to the evil one, satisfied the debt of punishment. And the price of that debt was his blood, was his suffering and death on the cross. What that word means, satisfaction, it comes from two Latin words, satis and facere. So satis means to really enough, so done or enough. So that's kind of the idea when we say I'm satisfied. So I've had enough. And then facere, which simply means to make. So satisfaction means to make enough. So sometimes talk about someone who went to jail for, I don't know, maybe stealing a car, vandalizing something. If they went to jail for a period of time, and then the judge determines that, okay, he's made satisfaction for his crime. He's done enough for his crime. You know, I guess he could be in jail for longer, but he's done enough. This is what Christ accomplished on our behalf, that he won this satisfaction. So looking at it like this, Adam and Eve, their sin was ultimately one of disobedience to God. So instead of choosing God, choosing oneself. Rejecting love and choosing oneself, turning in on oneself, certainly at the seduction of the evil one, but also with full freedom. They weren't fallen as we are yet, so they freely knew what was going on, and chose the other. Well, that offense is a very grave offense, because look at what kind of offense it is. The offense that Adam and Eve did was against the eternal God who gave everything, literally everything. And everything that was received was good. So this offense is, in some ways, an eternal offense. But look at who did the offense. Human beings did. Well, in justice, a human being then would need to repay or fix the offense, because it was a human being who made the offense or caused the offense. But human beings, after our fall, we have no capacity to save ourselves. It's impossible for anyone to save themselves. We're unable. This is why God gave us His Son Jesus, and why the Son became man. Jesus is fully and truly a man. And so what He offered on the cross was restoring justice. He was restoring what humanity couldn't achieve on its own, what no man could do on his own because of our fallenness. So Jesus, as a man, paid the price to His Father. But notice He could do that because He is God. He had the capacity for that. And we use the word satisfaction then to carry out this, to highlight this huge fact. Remember what was lost, or why it was lost. It was lost because of a rejection of love and a turning in on oneself, selfishness. Jesus did the exact opposite. His sacrifice was one of love, was one of perfect love. So His love satisfies for our lack of it. His love makes enough so that we can be restored again. And that's the meaning of the redemption and of satisfaction. We learn further that after His crucifixion and His death, His real death, that Jesus descended into hell. So that's the term we use in the creed, hell. And yet, when we say the word hell here, we don't mean the hell of the abode of the damned. That's not what the term means. In this case, when we say hell, we're talking about simply the abode of the dead, not the abode of the wicked damned. So just the abode of the dead. Prior to Christ's resurrection, or prior to Christ's Paschal mystery, the gates of heaven were closed. So we hear about Abraham and Lazarus being in the bosom of Abraham. So they were in a place of the dead, not in heaven, because heaven wasn't simply available yet. So, but just a place of the dead. Jesus went down to the place of the dead, meaning all those who had died before Him. He went to that place of the dead and showed them the gospel, showed them what He has accomplished. And for those righteous dead, through Christ and through what He achieved, they could be united to Him and then finally enter into heaven. I'm going to skip that little piece on Sheol there, but that's just the Old Testament meaning of what we're talking about. Sheol had two levels, the level of just the dead, and then the deepest part of Sheol, which was the abode of the wicked dead. So when we say hell, we're talking about that, just the place of the dead. It's important to remember, though, just one more thing about Jesus' death, as we try to wrap our minds around it, because Jesus is fully God and fully man, that when He died, His soul, so Jesus' soul, descended among the dead. His body was in the tomb. And yet His body was God's body, was the Eternal Son's body. So that the Eternal Word was united still to His body and still to His soul. So a big mystery there. Now, after going through all of that, we have to look at really this part of our faith. If we don't understand the cross in light of the resurrection, we won't understand the cross at all. And if we don't understand the resurrection in light of the cross, we won't understand the resurrection in any way, shape, or form. So the two always go together. Remember, the Paschal mystery, the Passover mystery, is both. It's His suffering, death, resurrection, ultimately His glorification. So the resurrection, then, is really the crowning truth of our faith. It's the resurrection that sheds a bright new light on all of humanity. So let's look at what the resurrection is. It has really two dimensions to it. One is it has a historical dimension, meaning this is something that occurred in history, just as the crucifixion occurred in history. But it also has a mysterious or mystical dimension to it. Because what happened in the resurrection is really goes above and beyond history, and I'll try to explain that. So first, the historical dimensions of it. So we see in the Gospels that the apostles and the other disciples discover an empty tomb. So we see the next morning, the women followers of Jesus went there to put more spices onto his body, to put more myrrh on his body, and it was gone. So his physical body was not in the tomb, meaning his physical body, which was a dead physical body, was now not present there. But more than that, you know, we could say, well, okay, someone could have taken it, and that's in fact what it was, some accused it, that happened, that someone just took the body to make it appear that way. But then there was something more, and really the biggest part, is he was visually seen. He was first seen by Mary Magdalene, who told the apostles. And then the apostles themselves saw Jesus risen from the dead. He appeared to them, showed them his wounds, so they could realize, the one who is crucified, that's me. It's the same one. That all that evil that they saw or heard of is over, but it's me. So he was seen by all the 12, and he was also seen by many more, as it speaks of in the Acts of the Apostles, in one of Paul's epistles. He was seen by a whole group of Christians. So he was visually seen. Now, the key work of the apostles was to proclaim the resurrection of Christ, to proclaim what had happened. This is what it is to be a Christian, is to realize this, is to realize what has been accomplished. That's what faith is to realize what we may have not have seen firsthand, but we do know those who did see it firsthand. And they saw the living Jesus. And the living Jesus is the one in whom we believe. Because the living Jesus is with us now. He's the one who enables us to believe in him. The apostles witnessed to this, not simply as, so the apostles could have been crazy. Usually people, if they're crazy, and that many of them, they won't suffer long periods of time and die for what they're speaking about. But that's what happened with the apostles, all of them except for one. They were all martyred for this truth that they would proclaim to as far as they could go, for as long as they could, because of what it meant for humanity. And that's also why they appointed successors. That's also why they shared with others and officially commissioned some to continue that work, so that all could receive this good news that Jesus achieved for us. So there's this historical dimension to the resurrection. But there's also this mysterious or mystical dimension. So Christ's body literally entered into the divine life of God, was taken into the divine life of God. And there's also the mystical dimension in the sense that the apostles, even after the ascension, when Jesus went up to heaven, still experienced the risen Christ. For example, in the Holy Mass, in the liturgy, in the breaking of bread, as it was called, they saw him in the breaking of bread. The risen Lord was experienced there. The early Christians, one of the reasons they became Christians is because of that. Is because they were given that gift to recognize the living person who is with them in various and different ways, certainly. But so those are some of the elements of, so how is this possible, you might say? Well, how can Jesus, how can the resurrected Lord be present in all of these places? Well, because his body was taken into God, and God has all time accessible to him. And that's why Jesus can be accessible to all now. And that leads to the last one here, the ascension. So 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus ascended into heaven, which means that his humanity is now taken fully and completely into the glory of God. So that now, when God works or God gives us something, he always gives it to us through the humanity of Christ. That means it's more accessible to us. For example, he gave us the gift of the Spirit. He says, I can't give you the Spirit until I ascend to my Father. So the God is given to us through Christ. The Holy Spirit is given to us through Christ. And we'll talk about the work of the Holy Spirit and the divinity of the Holy Spirit a little bit later on. But so just the kind of main things there that I wanted to highlight about the Paschal Mystery. And this don't never to forget this glorious part of the Paschal Mystery. If we only see the cross without the resurrection, we don't see the true faith. If we only look at the resurrection and kind of overlook the cross, we don't see the true faith. It's in both of them together that we see the mystery of Christianity and the power of Christianity. So, briefly then, I want to talk a little bit about the Stations of the Cross, just so that you can be somewhat familiar with them and know what that's all about and why it's there. And so just a real quick, brief sketch of the history, and I'll be brief. So the history of it, where did this come from? Well, it originated from what happened on the road to Golgotha, meaning Christians would go to these holy sites, these places where Jesus accomplished the mysteries of our salvation. They would visit these places. Well, that would only last for a time, for a while, that Christians were very much persecuted in Jerusalem. And yet these places were still well known, so they would still be visited. Well, one of the things that started to happen as the empire grew, and especially as the empire became Christian, is that not everyone could come to Jerusalem to make this kind of pilgrimage. Some did. Some would still go there to experience and to see the places where Jesus lived and walked, to again reawaken the reality of the Lord who is present. So they would do this. But then what started to happen is, not everyone can do that. It started to happen in other places. There would be a sort of a little ways of the cross set up here and there. So little things, different things set up to remind the person of what happened in Jerusalem. So that kind of what happened in the 5th century. So the holy sites of Jerusalem were reproduced in other areas. And then about the 14th and 15th century, that practice a few centuries early was made more explicit, so that each part of this way of the cross was made into a station, so that one would remember each dimension of Jesus' passion. And that's where the Stations of the Cross come from. So when someone does the Stations of the Cross, a good way to look at it is like a miniature pilgrimage to Jerusalem. You know, we can't all go to Jerusalem, you know, every Friday of Lent, or we can't all go to Jerusalem every time we need to pray, nor should we. But this is a way to enkindle the reality of what Jesus accomplished. So that's what it does, is it brings out our devotion, our love for Jesus, and what he gave to us in this. That's one of the things that the Stations does. But also serves as an act of penance for our sins, as an act of saying, yes, Lord, I want to carry my cross with you and in you, and making that act. But it also aids one in uniting what they're going through with Christ. Many a times we go through very burdensome aspects of our life, family sickness, or even personal sickness, great financial trouble, great relationship problems. And sometimes these things all happen seemingly at once, and it can be very challenging. And we feel the weight of the pain of our own life. One of the things the Stations of the Cross does is it unites that. It helps us to realize I'm not alone in this, that Jesus has opened his sufferings for me so that I can, with my own pain and burdens and sufferings, join into his and be healed from his, to be strengthened from his. And that's the purpose. Those are some of the purposes of the Stations of the Cross. So again, I've spoken for a long time, and I'll hopefully not too long for some. But let's say a closing prayer, and then again, I know it's a little later. But anyone who would like to come to do the Stations of the Cross, please feel free. And let's just say the Fatima prayer on page 2 on the first prayer on the right column. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. O my Jesus, forgive us our sins, save us from the fires of hell. Lead all souls to heaven, especially those in most need of thy mercy. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.